You know, we live in a society that does not like either or choices. No, our culture embraces more of a both and mindset. What I mean by that is we hear these terms like pluralism, relativism, openness, individual or inclusivism, and even mutual respect seems to be the order of the day. We celebrate things like diversity and tolerance. We embrace in our society ambiguity and uncertainty while insisting at the same time on what is known as individual autonomy. Hope I haven't confused you with all those enemies, those words. But we value, our society does, all viewpoints. And we argue that only the arrogant would question someone's beliefs. As a matter of fact, it is intolerant to call upon someone to make a choice or a commitment to something. Folks, when these viewpoints, when these ideas run counter to our loyalty to God, we have a problem. And we can't accept those things when that happens. Having said all that, God refuses to be reduced to one choice among many, to more of a smorgasbord, if you will. Well, I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of that and can throw a little bit of God in over here on the plate too. God will not be treated that way. No, God will not be reduced to an option of one among many. God has stipulated He is to be first among all. He will force us to decide. And in forcing us to decide, He is saying to us, there can be no middle ground where I am concerned. Enter the prophet Elijah, because this is exactly where he fits in tonight. He is that prophet who refuses to be inclusive in saying, oh, the God Baal is okay, as long as you're worshiping the God of Israel too, it's okay to do that. No, he will not do that. He will not allow that. He is the one who will force the decision to be made, and he is the one who will refuse Israel any middle ground in the process. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. If you've got your Bibles, which I hope all of you brought your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Because if you will remember where we left off last week, the prophet Elijah is in a place known as Zarephath. It's a Phoenician village located between Tyre and Sidon. And the events that we're about to look at take place some 3,000 years ago. We're separated from them that far, but yet what we're going to find as we look at this are some lessons that I believe are just as relevant today as they were in Elijah's day. Why is Elijah in Zarephath? As you noticed last week, God had sent him there. He had tasked a widow with caring for him. Though she didn't know that, Elijah did. And so it is that Elijah has been sustained in an upper room that this widow owns, and he has lived off of what she has been provided by God to take care of herself and her family, her household, and also to take care of Elijah. But now Israel is in the third year of its drought, and what we find is Ahab has been looking high and low for this prophet whom he blames for all of the problems that are facing Israel at this point in time. And it is at this time that God summons his prophet, and he sends him back to this king, to Ahab, because it is time for him and for the people of Israel to make a choice. And the choice they will be called upon to make is to follow the Lord their God, or else to choose to follow this false God that they've been following through the false prophets that have been assigned to him by Jezebel, Ahab's wife. So as you find out in the first of the chapter 18, God calls Elijah. He summons him in this famine. The scene that we see, as I've said, third year, drought has reached these catastrophic proportions. God has directed the famine primarily against Ahab and Jezebel and against what they have brought into the country in moving and encouraging the people to follow these false gods, specifically Baal. The Lord has instructed Elijah to go show himself to Ahab. Because what he's about to do, that is what God is about to do, is to send rain upon the earth, we're told there. And not only that, Elijah is just the right man for the job. So Elijah sets out for the capital city of North Israel, Samaria. And in the meantime, something else is going on back at the capital. Ahab summons his most trusted, or one of his trusted servants, a man by the name of Obadiah, the man who oversaw his household. And he instructs Obadiah to do something. Now, Obadiah is a servant of Ahab, but we're also told in verse 3 that he is a man who greatly fears the Lord. And the reason we're told that is because of something Obadiah has done, or maybe as a result of that, Obadiah has done this, is a better way to say it. You see, when Jezebel was busy putting to death all of the faithful prophets of God in order to put forth her prophets, the prophets of Baal, Obadiah rescues 100 of those prophets, hides them away in 2 caves of 50 each, and provides them with bread and water to sustain them during this time, during this drought, this famine. Anyway, Ahab instructs Obadiah to go throughout the land looking for springs of water and possibly for some green grass that can function as pasture for the horses, the mules, and the cattle so that he doesn't have to put any of them to death or to save as many as possible. And Ahab sets out going one direction. Obadiah sets out going the other direction. They divide the land between them. It isn't long before Obadiah runs into this prophet of God, Elijah, who tells him to go tell Ahab that he has found Elijah. Obadiah is not too excited about that prospect, that responsibility. As a matter of fact, if you read, you find that, if anything, he is scared to death of having to do that. Listen to how he puts it, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 18. He says, "What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord our God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent me to search or sent to search for you. And when they said he's not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about that when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Do you hear what he's saying? You want me to go tell Ahab that I've suddenly found you when he's been looking for you all this time? And when he's gone to these different nations and told them to swear that you're not there? And they have done so. And now I'm just supposed to go to him and say, "Oh, by the way, I've encountered Elijah." He said, "Do you wish my death? Is that what you want?" And notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. He works to remind Elijah of his faithfulness to God, what he's done. He says, "Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water?" Folks, it's almost as if Elijah's saying, "Listen, don't you think I've already done my part? I mean, haven't you heard that when she was putting all these prophets to death, that I found 100 of them and that I rescued them and I hid them in a cave or 2 caves and I've been providing for them all this time? And you want me to go tell Elijah now that I have found you?" Because that's what he basically says in verse 14. "And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me." He's afraid. He's afraid that as soon as he goes to tell the king, tell Ahab that he's found Elijah, if Elijah is not where he says he is, Ahab in his anger will kill him instead. Elijah reassures him that he will not go away, that he will be there when Ahab comes to meet him. And so Obadiah does exactly what Ahab tells him to do. He goes to Ahab. He tells him he's found Elijah. He tells him where the prophet is. And the prophet, or then Ahab, goes to meet him there. And Ahab, when he first encounters Elijah, wastes no time in accusing Elijah of all of the trouble that has befallen Israel, the famine, the drought, all of this that they're suffering from. In his mind, it's your fault. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice in verse 17, he says, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah turns it around and quickly informs Ahab that it's not himself who has troubled Israel. It is instead Ahab who is the problem. As a matter of fact, it's not just Ahab, but it is him and his father's house. And he tells them in verse 18 that the way they have troubled Israel, the way they have brought these consequences upon the people and upon the land, is that they have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and they followed the Baals, the Baals, the false gods. And Elijah issues a challenge to Ahab. In verse 19 he says, "Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You show up at Mount Carmel with all of your prophets. It's quite a challenge. I've always thought it interesting that Ahab didn't just end Elijah's life right then and there. Why he didn't draw his sword and just decide, "I'll finish you off right here and now, and that will be the end of my troubles." Perhaps it was that he remembered what Elijah had said to him almost 3.5 years ago, "There shall be no more rain from this day on except at my word." Maybe he realized, if I take his life, I don't get the rain I desperately need here in the land. So I will humor him. I will assemble these prophets, and we will see what he has up his sleeve. So Ahab calls for the assembling of the prophets. And all Israel turns out, or a number of the Israelites turn out to Mount Carmel. It's interesting why all this takes place and where it takes place. You see, the Mount Carmel range, if you look at a map, is what separates the land of Israel from the land of Phoenicia. The Mount Carmel range, you might say, separates the land that typically had served the Baals from the land that typically had served the Lord God. What better place to issue a challenge concerning who's the true God than the mountain that separates the two, and the mountain where typically Baal was worshipped in the first place? There is no doubt that hundreds, if not thousands, of Israelites turned out that day to see what was about to take place there on that mountain. I've always found it interesting that nothing is ever said of the 400 prophets of Asherah. They apparently do not turn up. It's only the prophets of all. Asherah was the consort, if you will, the female goddess that was worshipped in that day and time alongside of Baal. Anyway, they gather on the mountain as the challenge has been issued. Elijah's challenge is straightforward. It is to the point. What we find in verse 21, Elijah asked them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" The word that the New American Standard uses there for hesitate means to literally go limping between two opinions, back and forth. And he issues to them this challenge: if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, Follow Him. In other words, make your decision. Stop trying to waver back and forth between one and the other. If you're going to follow Baal. Do what Baal wants. Forget God. But if you're going to follow God, you follow God. Do not follow this false God. That's what he's saying. And he informs the people. I've always liked this part. If you'll notice verse 22, something he says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. In other words, the odds are not good in my favor. I realize that. It's 450 to one, and I'm the one. But I'm willing to take on the challenge if you are. And so what he does is he sets forth, if you will, the parameters of the test to determine which God is the real God. And the parameters work this way. Both the prophets of Baal and Elijah are each to receive one bull, or one ox. Each side is to prepare the bull in order that it might be a burnt offering as a sacrifice to that particular God, whoever it is they worship, a burnt offering. However, they were not to set it on fire. You see, what they were to do is each one, Elijah, the prophets of Baal, were to call upon their God to send forth fire down from heaven or from the sky and answer them in their plea for fire to set their altar or their offering on fire. And whoever answers the prayer, whoever responds, is the true God. The prophets of Baal thought, that's good. We agree to that. We'll do that. Now, here is something that they may have wanted to stop to consider. Their God, according to their mythology, was the fertility God. Baal was the God that was responsible for sending rain, the one responsible for crops growing. Is there anything that just suddenly comes to mind that has not been happening for the last 3 years? They haven't had any rain. No crops are growing. There's a drought and a famine in the land. So where is Baal? Why has he not sent rain? Why has he not caused the crops to grow? Why are they struggling just to survive right now? It's been 3.5 years that this has been going on. This is kind of an embarrassment to the God of Ahab and Jezebel and these 450 prophets and whoever else chooses to follow him. And so the false prophets agree. We'll do that. They agree to the parameters. Elijah encourages them to go first. Here, you guys go ahead. I'm going to just watch. And so as they agreed upon, they take their bull. They prepare their sacrifice. They place it upon the altar with the wood. And they begin calling upon their God to send forth fire. And as you notice, they cry out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Now, these are 450 prophets calling out. But there's no answer. And they keep doing it. You see, they start in the morning. They keep doing it. And they go on till noon, calling upon their God to respond to them and to set their offering on fire. But there's no response. Nothing happens. This is where Elijah kind of shows what he's made of. Because at noon, Elijah starts to taunt them just a little bit. He starts to mock them at what they're doing. Because if you'll notice, what we find recorded for us is that what Elijah says to them is, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is, maybe he's gone. He's a god. Either he is he's occupied." Some translations say he's meditating. He's in deep thought. He is gone aside. He's relieving himself. He's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and he just needs to be woken up. He's a god. Surely he'll hear you and respond to you. So what do the false prophets do? They increase their appeals. They work themselves into a frenzy calling on their God. As a matter of fact, it reaches a point where they start taking their lances and their knives and cutting themselves, drawing blood, which was a part of what they did at times anyway, in an effort that the blood in their minds might impose upon their God to respond to them, and that their God might hear their appeal and respond to it and bring forth the fire. Folks, this goes on for another 3 hours. For 6 hours, they have been dancing around, doing all of these things, trying to get their God to respond, but still, silence, nothing. And so at 3 o'clock, which is the hour of the evening sacrifice for the Israelites, realizing that, well, he knew nothing was going to happen, but it's obvious that they failed in their attempt to attract the attention of their God and draw his response, Elijah finally calls for all the people to draw near to him. And he methodically goes about preparing his altar and his sacrifice. He selects 12 stones, uncut stones according to the law, and he builds his altar. Then he puts his wood upon the altar. And in all of this, why 12 stones? 12 stones because there were 12 tribes of Israel. You see, while the people were now divided into two nations, they were still, as far as God's purposes were concerned, the same. They had the same Lord. They had the same covenant. They had the same destiny. And so Elijah builds his altar. And then he digs a trench around that altar. And we're told that it's a trench that is deep enough or that it can hold about a third of a bushel of seeds, about 13 quarts of water. And after he has slain his bull, he's put his wood upon his altar, and he's laid it upon the altar, he gives a strange command. He says to some of them that are there, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering for the wood. Now I've had somebody say, well, where did they get water? It's a drought. It's a famine. Where'd water come from? Could have been down by the brook Kidron. May have still been a little water there. They may have gone all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, because you can see the Mediterranean Sea from the top of Mount Carmel. It may be that Ahab had some with him. Who knows? But fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the altar. They do it. He says, do it again. They do it a second time. He says, do it again. They do it a third time. So much water is poured upon this bull and the wood and the altar that it not only soaks the bull and soaks the wood, but fills the trench around the altar. Why did he do that? Because he wanted there to be no doubt in the minds of those who were there that day that this was not just some natural phenomenon that just happened out of the blue. That this was not some trick, but that this was truly a miracle performed by the living God. Once all of that had been done, Elijah then prays his prayer. Now, notice a contrast between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. The prophets of Baal had used their theatrics. They had danced around. They had done all of these different things to try to get their God to respond to them. Elijah doesn't do any of that. Elijah simply calls upon the Lord his God. And he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Did he have to pray that prayer a second time? No. Did he have to pray it for 3 hours? No. Did he have to pray it for 6 hours? No. One time. Because what we find is that suddenly, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Did you get that? It consumed the offering. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. It consumed the water that was in the trench. So how do a people respond when they see that? Well, we're told there in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." At that point, Elijah ordered the people to seize the prophets, who I'm sure were trying to look for a back door, an exit, and a way to escape from all of this. And he ordered them to seize the people. They took them down to the brook Kidron. And folks, that day, they put to death 450 prophets of Baal. As a matter of fact, if you go over there today and you go up to the Mount Carmel with a tour guide, typically a tour guide will point down on the western side of the slope and say, "See that mound right there? That's where they buried the 450 prophets." Now, I don't know that that's true. Never had an archaeologist confirm it, but they'll tell you that. It is at this point that Elijah tells Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower, a rain that is coming." So what happens? Ahab, because he knows that the drought is about to end, goes up to eat in order to celebrate the end of the drought and the coming of the rain. He tells him to go up. Where does Elijah go? He goes to pray. It's interesting, the difference in these two. One goes to pray, the other goes to eat and drink and be merry, if you will. Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel. He kneels down, and as the scripture tells us, he puts his head between his knees and he tells his servant, "Go up to the top, look toward the sea." So he's looking toward the Mediterranean Sea. "Come back and tell me what you see." He comes back and he says, "Nothing." Elijah continues to pray. For 7 times he tells him, "Go up, go up, go up." The 7th time he comes back and he says, "I see a cloud the size of a man's fist." He said, "Go tell Ahab to ready his chariot that he needs to go before the rain prevents him." And you know what? It rained that day. It became a heavy rain like they had not seen for 3 years, actually 3.5 years. God answered his prophet because he was persistent in his prayer. He was faithful before his God. But there are some powerful lessons for us to learn that are so very relevant to today in the society in which we live. And I want to leave you with those this evening. The first of those is this, as we think about everything that we've seen with that, and that is that there comes a time when our private faith must become what I call, or what we might call, public loyalty, where we don't hide it, we don't shroud our faith, where we don't shrink away from letting people know who we are and who the God is that we serve and how proud we are, how faithful we strive to be to Him. Folks, when I was in college, and even in my high school years, there used to be a joke that some of us would just share with one another. "Did you study last night?" "Yeah, I did. Osmosis. I laid the book over my face and just hoped that the words would just sink in." Well, everybody knows that doesn't work. You've got to pour some energy into it. You've got to look at those words. You've got to think about what's on the page. You see, and the same thing is true of us. People don't learn about God just by osmosis, by walking near us. You've seen the latest commercial, some of you young people, where you lay one phone on top of the other and it charges the second phone. Well, you see, being around us will leave others with something that they may see and want to know more about. But it still comes down to us declaring our loyalty, us showing our loyalty, us living that loyalty out and declaring that loyalty to our God. It's the lives that we live and the words that we speak. And God wants us to speak. He wants us to declare the truth and live it out on a regular basis. And so we can't take our faith and hide it away and not be willing to share that and tell others about it. But the second thing that I believe we take away from this is something else that we see in this, and that is that, folks, there is no middle ground between our loyalty to God and commitment to some other rival. We can't say, well, I want to be loyal to God, but I want to be also committed to this over here. We have to make a determination who truly has first place in our lives all the time. And I believe that in our culture today, we no longer have a hierarchy of priorities. It's more this way. And we see so many people that if something else comes up that seems to be better than what they're going to do, then they'll choose to do this. That used to be a frustration for me years ago, Kyle, when I was a youth minister. If there was something better fixing to happen, then they may not stay committed to what they said they were going to be a part of that involved their service to God, especially if it was something fun. And I'm worried that some of our young parents today that we see around us are missing that when it comes to the raising of their own children. I'm tired, we're going to sleep in this Sunday morning. I don't think we'll make it to worship. There's a ball game on Wednesday night. I think we're going to make that instead of making it to Bible study. There's something else going on, so I don't think we're going to make it to this activity that we have an opportunity to be with our brethren. And then what we hear parents say, well, at least they're going to church somewhere. But we've lost them because they're not committed to God anymore. And is it because we ourselves have not been as committed to God as we should be? You see, we have to make a commitment. There's no middle ground. We can't say that one is just as important as the other. We have to decide what is truly important. Where do we truly put our priorities? Which brings me to the third point I think we draw from what we see here with Elijah, and that is this. Our spiritual commitment must always rest upon convincing proof, not simply personal preference. When we talk about the God we serve, as we looked at this morning in our lesson concerning the significance of the resurrection, you have more than enough proof to convince somebody who is truly honest intellectually that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is who He claims to be and that He did die for our sins and that He is living and that He is with His Father. Our faith is based upon what we can go to the Scriptures and support. It is convincing proof. You won't find convincing proof for many of the gods that others follow even this day and time in our Eastern religions. But you will find convincing proof for God and for Jesus Christ. And that's where our faith is based. Our faith has a firm foundation. And we must never shirk away from that. When we're asked to give a reason for the hope that is in us, I hope that you can go here and that you can truly say, I can show you that. I can show you why my faith has more to support it than what you believe over here has to support it. That's what Elijah would challenge us to do today. Show me your God. Show me the proof for your God. Show me your faith. and why I should follow what you follow. Show me what supports that faith. And show me that it means something in your life, that it has really changed your life. And I'll follow your God. And I'll serve the God you serve. And I'll commit to Him as much as you're committed to Him. How are you in your commitment? If others were to be as committed to God as you are tonight, committed to Jesus Christ, committed to living for Him as much as you are, where would they be? Would they be destined for an eternal life with God? Or would they be destined to live without Him? I hope it is that they will know eternal life with Him. But if for some reason you're here tonight and you know, my life is not a life that I would ask others to follow or to imitate, because I know I'm not as committed as I need to be. I know I'm not as devoted to Him as I need to be. Change that. Don't make excuses. Don't look for reasons around it. Change that. Decide tonight, I'm going to serve Him, follow Him, live for Him, be devoted to Him all the days of my life. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.